This is a family, and so it is always just a refuge at times. Just so good to be here to remember what the Lord has done and who He is, and to have your love and accountability and support it's a joy. It's good to be part of a family. And it's good to be someone who belongs to God as Father. That's what we're going to look at today. The title of my message is, Be Children of the Father. Now, as a Christian, you already are a child of the Father. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That's John 1:12. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. You're already a child of God. But 1 Peter, this morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is calling us to live out our family life, to resemble our Father in heaven. You know, there's an old saying, like father, like son. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure it would apply to daughters. You might be very much like your father or your mother. If someone represents a father well in character and looks, someone will say, well, the apple hasn't fallen very far from the tree. If a child is nothing like that parent, you might say, it was a windy day when the apple fell from that tree. There are all these sayings. Well, Peter's reminding Christians who are, according to our chapter 1, verse 3, who are blessed and born again by the mercy of God the Father. So there's that parental, intimate title of fatherhood. He is reminding us who are born again, who are children of the Father, that we are to be obedient children, to bear the family resemblance in our thinking, in our character, in our lives, resembling our Holy Father. And so in this portion, we discover that we resemble our Father with a change of mind and a change of living. And so let's look at our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning this morning in verse 13, and we're going to go till about 19. This is the reading of God's Word. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on future grace. In other words, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear, reverence, throughout this time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what I want to read this morning. Father, help us this morning to respond with a life of worship, motivated by our Christian hope that we've considered here, motivated by your holy character. May we live like obedient children, motivated by your Son's costly sacrifice. He was the one who paid the ransom to set us free, and it was His very life. Lord, help us to be people who see the balance of your holy, impartial, righteous ways, and yet your gracious, loving person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I figured. Well, Jace, listen up, buddy. My children will never do that. Verse 13. Verse 13. There's a therefore. And we always say, what's the therefore? Therefore. It's pointing back to something. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Fix your eyes on the hope to be given to you. Therefore, what's he referring back to? Well, that's just it. He's referring back to the previous section. So you're going to have to go back and listen to the sermon from, it was like months ago because of all that snow. But in that previous section that he's referring back to, he's indicated that that our holiness and our commitment is going to be a call that's based on something. You'll remember back in verses 3 through 12 that he was talking to us about our great hope. In other words, our great inheritance, what we have ahead of us. We are saved, but there's an already not yet. There's an aspect of our salvation that we still haven't walked into. It's an inheritance. It's a resurrection future, he says in verses 3 through 12. It's our future salvation that is ours already. It's already kept in heaven for us, we're told. It's guaranteed. This isn't religion where you've got to strive and work and be religious so that you can maybe get your inheritance. We're told that Jesus already paid the debt. He's already done it all so that we can have an inheritance as a gift, resurrection life, resurrection hope. And he says all we need to do is receive that gift. And once we do, our inheritance is already garrisoned, guarded, and kept in heaven for us. We're just, when we die or the Lord returns first, we just enter into it. We have a great horizon. The best is yet to come. We might need to remember that today. The best is yet to come for the believer. This is the worst it's going to be for the believer. This is the best it's going to be for the unbeliever. We have a grand inheritance, a resurrection future, because Christ has already been raised from the dead. And so he's saying, I remind you of that. Therefore, in light of that, I'm calling you to live a holy life. In light of your hope. For Peter, such a hope is motivation, in other words, for a holy life, a dedicated life. A holy life is expressed in the believer's life in a number of ways in this passage. Holiness, it looks like this throughout our verses. It looks like setting one's mind or preparing one's mind for action, maintaining a sober-minded balance in life. That's verse 13. Holiness looks like obedience, obeying God's word. In verse 14, he calls us to be obedient children. Holiness looks like, in negative terms, not conforming to our former desires, not going back and living the old life before we were born again in new creations, not going back to our past. Verse 17, holiness that he's calling for looks like living in fear of God, a holy fear, a reverence, a respect of God. So those are just synonyms for a holy life, and that's what he's calling us to. In this passage, he calls us to a holy life that's behavior, that's attitudes, that's perspective. It's living a life like that. But what motivates us to live like that? What motivates us to obey him, to be ready for action? What motivates us to conform to his ways and not to our previous patterns of life? Three motivations I see in this passage. First, our Christian hope, and he's already referred back to that. He says, therefore, prepare your minds, and he's referring back to what he said about our future inheritance. So our Christian hope motivates us to godliness. And then God's character. He speaks of God as holy, therefore we should be holy. Our Father is an impartial judge. We should be holy in our conduct. We should look like our Father, resemble his character. So Christian hope motivates us, our future perspective. God's character is the foundation for our ethics. It motivates us. I want to be holy like my Father. And then lastly, he talks about the sacrificial death of Christ. More precious than gold, silver, or gold, it was the life of Christ that was the payment for our sin debt. When you know that someone died for you, you want to live for them. And so these are motivations for the Christian life. Our hope, our Father's character, and our Savior's sacrifice. So let's begin with the first motivation for a holy life, a life of obedience, a life where we don't live in the past but now live for the Savior. Holiness is motivated by Christian hope, verses 13 through 14. Christian hope. Peter begins his call to holiness with an argument that, again, began in the previous section, verses 3 through 12, where he refers to that major theme of the book, hope, verse 13. He is essentially making a command to fix our eyes on our hope. Hope in your hope. Fix your eyes on what you're hoping for. And remember, we said that Christian hope, it's different in nature than the world's hope. The world's hope is, well, I hope it doesn't rain. Well, that's a pretty fickle hope around here. I hope it doesn't snow in spring. I don't know. There's a lot of uncertainty there. But Christian hope is a knowing, certain hope. It's not a hoping hope. It's a knowing hope. And so Fix your eyes on the salvation, the inheritance, the resurrection life that is already kept in heaven. You're going to have it. Keep your eyes on it. Boy, I'll tell you, I am less likely to wallow in the mud of this world when I remember that there's a great and grand horizon I can stare at. That's my future. That's my hope. That's my certainty. The emphasis is on the object of the believer's hope. In the present, we hope in our future. They are to hope totally in the future grace that will come at the return of Christ or upon our death. The alternative to hoping in Christ and his resurrection promises for us would be to hope in, keep our eyes on the fleeting things of this world, the transitory things, the corrupt things of this world that will be stolen away or rust or break. So this future grace is synonymous again with future resurrection inheritance. It's that not yet aspect of our salvation. This inheritance is described in verse 4 as it's imperishable, so it's death-proof. Our inheritance is undefiled, it's sin-proof, it can't be corrupted, and it's unfading, verse 4. It's time-proof, it's unfading, this inheritance. That's our future. That is the opposite of the people and the rewards of this age described in verse 24 of chapter 1. All flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So you can put your hope in the things of this world, but they will die, they will be defiled, they will fade, they will be like the grass, the flower. Here one moment, gone the next. Like the bubble that the kids blow, beautiful and shining in the second, gone in the next. What are you fixing your eyes on? Peter is writing to believers who, again, remember, are suffering the most extreme kinds of persecution. They're pressured by the cares of this life, by the persecutions all around them. It would just be easier to go back to my old life, go with the flow of the culture, not be persecuted, not be overwhelmed. It's easy for the believer in this world to be intoxicated and distracted by the things this world offers. We might be tempted in the face of resistance to turn back to our former way of life before we knew him, when we went with the flow of the culture. Holiness and commitment to Jesus can fade. Commitment to Jesus can fade when one's focus is on the present circumstances. And Jesus warns us about that in the parable of the sower and the soils, Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and following. Jesus said that there will be some who hear the gospel, they receive the gospel with joy, and then when the tribulations of this world, the pressures, the persecutions arise on account of you having received the gospel, immediately these people fall away. It's easy to want to return to the past. And so what Peter is saying in verse 13 is that the need of the hour is clear judgment and a mind that will be prepared to resist anything that would deflect us from our hope on Jesus appearing. And the way one hopes totally in the unseen future, but the certain future, is by getting one's mind, it says, verse 13, ready for action and being sober-minded, well-balanced, alert, verse 13. So consider those two phrases in verse 13 for a moment. How do you get your eyes, how do you help yourself to keep your eyes on your future and not on your circumstances? First phrase, you get your minds ready for action. Second phrase, be sober-minded. Look at those two phrases. Number one, the first phrase is, it's a word picture. It's literally, gird the hips of your minds. What? That sounds weird. Gird your loins, or gird the hips of your minds. It's a call to prepare for action. You see, in Israel, in the ancient world, one would, for their clothing, wear long sleeveless shirts of linen or wool that would reach down to their ankles or knees. And the garment was worn long for ceremonial occasions, and when you were at rest and when you were just walking, you would wear it down around your ankles and knees. But when you were called to service, to war, to action, to run, you would tuck that garment up into your belt. You would gird your waist. You would gird your hips. You would tighten the belt with your clothing tied up around your hips so that you would leave your legs free, unencumbered for service and for action, for war. Be ready for action. Gird your hips is what he's saying. Be ready to fight. Be ready to do war. Be ready to run the race. So Peter's allusion pictures a mind prepared for action. This is an image of preparedness. And because he speaks of girding our minds, he is calling believers to a mental resolve, to preparation. Half of the battle of the Christian life is just thinking rightly, just getting your mind right, thinking thoughts after God. What does this look like? It must be me being prepared to think differently than I did in my past. It's me not believing the lies that I tell myself or that the world tells me. It's preaching to myself what God's word says. It's being saturated with God's word, saturating your mind with God's thoughts, his promises, like his future promises. What does God say about me? Not what do I feel, but what does God say about my circumstances, about me, about my life, about my significance, about his promises? I must be a Bible person, reading my Bible, even meditating on my scripture, the future promises of God. Here, you fix your minds and your hearts on what's coming, not what's going on in the moment, the pain, the suffering, the storm. We must prepare our minds for discernment so that we can counter lies and counter a short-sighted perspective. Because the world thinks this way, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Let's party. Let's get the most out of this life now, because it's over after this. Oh, how depressing. But we have a risen Savior, and we have a living hope, therefore. And so our future, this is just the beginning for us. Our future is grand in Christ. Keep your eyes on the future. Take the long view, brother. Take the long view, sister. We need to prepare our minds to deflect anything that would distract us from our future hope. And so I'm finding this to be true. Our behavior, our feelings, our life will follow our thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Fight for your thinking. Think like a Christian. Second phrase. The other one hopes totally in the future return of Christ and our future hope is by being sober-minded or well-balanced. The term indicates sobriety as opposed to intoxication in the New Testament. Sobriety, be controlled in your mind, your thinking, not controlled by alcohol. Sobriety, be sober-minded. Here it denotes complete clarity of mind and the resulting good judgment. Be clear-headed is what he's saying. Have good judgment. Be alert. That is an alertness needed in light of Christ's future return. Be ready for his return. Stay sober-minded. Don't get overwhelmed, intoxicated by the world around you. Keep a good mind and judgment. Remember, he's coming back. The king's coming. So he's saying, hope in Christ's return and your future salvation. In this way, you won't be distracted and intoxicated by the world and its persecutions and its pleasures and its prizes and its pressures. If you fix your hope on this future grace that is already yours, you will be able to maintain a holy life. It's perspective. If you know that Father's about to return into the room, it does change your behavior, I find. Dad could walk through the door at any moment, straighten up. But we'll see here that it's not just a fear. It's also done out of love that we straighten up. And so the way to keep your gaze totally on this hope, this future grace, is to make a careful evaluation of your present life in light of the future grace coming. Again, if we would be holy in life, devoted to Jesus, as opposed to distracted by the world, we would hope totally in Jesus return and the inheritance we have. This is about our minds and our wills, and so the need of the hour is to be clear-minded. That's that second phrase, and we need to be prepared, preparing our mind by remembering God's truth. So for Peter, hope affects holiness. That's a good way to put it. Hope affects holiness. Future life affects this life, because that which people believe about the future determines how they live in the present. Peter exhorts us to set our minds on the grace to come. Take the long view. Verse 14 makes it clear that this hope isn't just a pie in the sky by and by, just, you know, hoping in the future that doesn't affect your life practically now. It's just the opposite. What you believe about the future will shape the way you live with the people in your church and how you work, your motives, how you treat your spouse and how you raise your children and what you do when no one's looking. What you believe about the future will affect your present. This is a very practical hope. Be obedient children, he says. No longer conform to the desires of your ignorant past. Fix your eyes, your gaze on the future. What matters and what lasts, that will affect practically how you live every day. We are so earthbound. Keep your eyes on the horizon. I can't help but think of Colossians, and I'll just sum this last point up like this. Colossians 3, let's read it together. This sums up so well the point we're trying to make here, that Peter's making. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This says it all. Maybe I should have just read this instead of gone on and on. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, that happened to us positionally when we trusted Jesus. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then Christ, who is your life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life is Christ, and he's coming back. Keep your eyes on the things above, not on the things below. Be heavenly minded, and you will be earthly good. But then there's another motivation for our holiness, our obedience, our living for the Lord. It is not just remembering our future inheritance and the king's return, but it's also remembering our king's character. Look at verses 15 through 17. God's character, the holiness of God, motivates us. It should motivate us to holiness. Why should believers, verse 14, live as obedient children, not conform to the former pagan desires of their ignorant past? Why should we, verse 15, become holy ourselves in our whole lifestyle? Because, verse 15, the one calling you is holy. That's God's character. And then in verse 16, Peter, he quotes the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, and he says, "For it's written, be holy because I am holy." Why should I be holy? Because God is holy. In other words, Peter roots his command to Christian holiness. He forms an underlying basis for my Christian ethics in God's character, by referencing God's character. In other words, may people say about you, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. He's just like his dad, just like his father in character. Looks just like him. Can't help but think of his father when I see him or her. You are born again children, it says in verse 3. Born again by the mercy of God the Father. Our divine Father is holy. Therefore, we must be holy. So instead of conforming to this age, verse 14, the Christian is to conform to God's character. Don't conform to the circumstances. Conform to God's character. God is the one who is holy. Now, you know, you can't help but think of God's holiness and then go right in your mind to Isaiah 6. At least I can't. Isaiah 6, this broken, sinful, finite human named Isaiah, a prophet, he has a vision and he sees the Holy One of Israel, seated upon his throne. And Isaiah doesn't treat God like a fainting goat, but like a mighty lion. He's overwhelmed when he sees the Lion of Judah, when he sees the Holy One. At the very crux and center of that vision in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne high above all others. He'd been the nation is tempted to trust in kings, earthly kings, and Isaiah gets a wake-up call. Kings die, but this one never will. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and there are angels all around the Lord in this vision. And they sing this anthem of heaven. It's the anthem of the church, too. And it's we're told in Revelation chapter 4 that this song of heaven, it never ceases day or night. And this is the song of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy. To say that God is holy is to say that God is set apart. It means not just that he's set apart morally, not that he's just set apart from sin and evil and moral pollution. Surely the angels weren't just saying, moral, moral, moral. To say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart from all creation. He is set apart, infinitely set apart from finite, temporary man and creation. He existed before there was anything. He's transcendent. He's in a class by himself. He's set apart. He's infinitely above us. He has no beginning or end, no limitations. He's infinite. He's in a class by himself. He is set apart. So he's above us. He's above his finite creation. The angels were essentially saying, you are God, you are God, you are God. In other words, you're set apart from our sin and you're set apart from our finite creation. You're the ultimate being. You're God, the King of all the universe. So when Isaiah, a sinful man, a finite man, encounters the holy God, which all of us will someday, what is his response? He pronounces judgment on himself. There's no pride there. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. God is holy. He is higher than his fallen world, his finite world, and he is moral purity. He is the moral standard. And so Isaiah, now standing in pure light, immediately feels the infinite moral contrast between himself and God, and he falls down and uses his own prophetic formula to condemn himself. God is holy. But you know that God also takes things and people into his service, into relationship with him, and he separates them unto himself, and they become holy. Holy only because they're set apart unto God. They're consecrated for God. They belong to God. Not because they're holy in themselves. They're made holy by his grace and his choice. And so you, a person or a thing, can be taken into God's service and separated from this age, from the world, from the mundane, and made holy, set apart to him. In other words, people and things derive their holiness from God in that sense. So that the temple in the Old Testament was holy. Moses could stand on holy ground. Jerusalem was called holy. Israel was holy. A prophet was a holy prophet. There was holy angels. God's people are positionally holy, set apart for him and his purposes. So in the Old Testament, because the holy God lived in the midst of the people of Israel, the people had to be holy, which meant, among other things, that they had to be, morally speaking, separated in their life from the sins of the world. The New Testament writers, like Peter here, were very much aware that just like Isaiah realized his need for purity in the presence of a holy God, so the purity and the holiness of God demands a holy life in his people, the church, today. Peter reminds us in verse 15 that God who calls us is holy, therefore we also must be holy in our life, in our conduct, in our attitudes, in our thinking. This is a call on our lives. As Israel was the elect, chosen people of God in the Old Testament, who was a light to the nations around them because they looked like their father, or they were to be a light, so we are a light today. May people see in us our God's character. Peter speaks of becoming holy in our life, in all that we do. Every part of our life should be consecrated to God's glory. In all you do, 1 Corinthians says, in whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or sleep, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's why we're here, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so may we be holy. And again, what's the motive? Our God's character. We want to look like our Father. Be holy because I am holy. Notice that this is not a call to sinlessness. It's not a call, be holy just as I am holy. We are called to obedience and righteousness in light of his moral perfection. We're to strive towards his perfection. So the call is, be holy because I'm holy. And so, you know, we're never going to be able to look exactly like God and his deity. But we are to strive towards his moral perfection. We won't reach it in this world, but we will. We'll look like a spotless bride one day when he's done with us. So pursue his character. Look like your father. What's the basis for our ethics, our behavior, our attitudes? We want to look like our father. This is very relational. Also, along with this thought, God's character is the motivation for our holiness. Look at verse 17. Peter cautions us against thinking. Be careful about thinking of God, your father, so intimately that you lose balance. Think of him intimately. Father is a word that screams intimacy, access, love. But don't get unbalanced here. I wrote down, Peter cautions us against thinking that God our Father will overlook the sin of his children when they continue to live as the world lives. He's cautioning us by reminding us that our Father is holy and he's an impartial judge. He's a Father who, although wanting intimacy, nevertheless is impartial. He judges. He always does what is right. He judges perfectly, fairly, unbiased, unprejudiced. So we can't say, well, God's my father now. That gives me license to sin. Intimacy doesn't mean license. Now that he's my father, I shouldn't go, well, now I can just get away with things. I got my father behind me to clean up my messes. It goes, he's my father. I want to please him now. He loves me, so I love him. I want to obey him. Perhaps Peter is also, he also provides this caution, verse 17, so that we might not allow familiarity and intimacy in the term father to be an excuse for evil. It's not an excuse for sin. God is our father, and that does scream intimacy, but it doesn't say license, rebellion, sin. God, my father, can now indulge my behavior. Recounting his character, that he's holy, we must count on the fact that this father is impartial as well. In other words, your father will discipline you. He will hold you accountable. He will chase you at times. He will chastise you. You may lose reward as a believer. You will never lose eternal life. It's a gift. It's given and it's secured. You're sealed with the Spirit. You won't lose your salvation as a rebellious child. But you may lose reward and you may be disciplined. And so remember that your father is a holy father, an impartial father. Keep that balance. But I love that it's not, here's the other side of the balance, he's not just impartial, he's not just holy, he is father. And so that does say there is real intimacy. This fear he calls for, we're to fear our impartial father, it's not a paralyzing fear. We are to fear the father, but it's not a paralyzing fear. It's not a dread of God as Father. It's not one that wants us to make us run from him constantly. Rather, we relate to him with a godly fear, a holy fear, a reverence, an awe, a proper respect. Rather than fearing mere men who persecute us and pressure us, we rather fear and reverence our Father. We don't trifle with him. We don't treat him like a fainting goat. We treat him like a lion. It's the balance we see in Aslan. He is not safe, but he is good. That's the balance. It's a reverent fear of our Father. There's intimacy, fatherhood, but there's reverence because he is impartial and he's holy. He's set apart from sin. Is your God safe? No. He's a consuming fire. He's holy, but he is good. And so we still run to him in our sin. We don't run from him. We call on him in our sin, knowing that Jesus, his son, paid our debt, and he is always willing to forgive us and give us that parental forgiveness. And so he goes on, he continues to call us to a different life because of who we belong to and where we belong. He says in verse 17 that we're to live out our time as foreigners. This is not our home. We shouldn't be comfortable here. We shouldn't live like the culture. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. And that's what should make us good citizens of America, in Atlantic Iowa. So we live our time here, verse 17, as foreigners, pilgrims, citizens of heaven, with reverent fear. We're resident aliens, foreigners here, citizens of heaven. This is not our home. We're just, as their old spiritual says, we're just a passing through. So there's something wrong if we're too comfortable here and no one sees a difference. If no one says, do you belong to the Father? If they don't see a difference, it means we're getting too comfortable. We're forgetting our future home. And then lastly, verse 18 through 20, another motivation for holiness, not just our future hope, which gives us perspective in the now, and not just our Father's character, he's holy, so we should be holy, but also the costly sacrifice of Jesus. That motivates us. And this is what we say all the time from this pulpit. What is the motivation for the Christian life? The gospel. In short, it's what John says. We love him. That would include obeying him too. We love him because he first loved us. That's so different from the world religions. God will love you if you love him well. When he loves us, we love him because he first loved us. It's grace. So it's, in other words, the redeeming love of God here in verses 18 through 20 that motivates us to live for him. He says in verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, ransomed from the slave market of sin and death. It's not with things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you were redeemed what? With the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, it's not some mystical, magical thing. It's shorthand for his death on the cross. We were redeemed at what price? The precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It's quite a phrase. For your sake, Jesus came. The one from eternity took on flesh, and he came, why? For your sake. Stop for a minute and think. He died for you, for your sake. He paid the debt. He ransomed you. Be obedient, children. Why? Live lives, holy lives, a reverent life, because of the costly sacrifice made on your behalf for your sake. He died for me. He died for you. If you knew that someone had paid a great ransom price to set you free, maybe there was some debt you were in or some physical captivity for your faith. You were enslaved, imprisoned, or you're in exile, cast away from your home, or there was you were liable to judgment because of some terrible thing you had done. You were under the death sentence. You were on death row, and you found out that someone, they gave of themselves monetarily, they gave of all their possessions, of their best, to set you free, to ransom you so you could be free, wouldn't you feel a sense of gratitude and indebtedness? Wouldn't your life change in relation to them because of what they had done, the sacrifice? Wouldn't there be appreciation and allegiance because of the cost they paid for you? Well, our bondage is a moral bondage. He talks about, in Scripture, Paul does, that we were transgressors. We broke the law. We rebelled against God. We were idolaters, putting other things in front of him. We were people under the curse of the law. There was a curse, judgment coming upon us because we had broken God's law. We're told here in verse 18 that we are even being ransomed from an empty life that was handed down to us from our relatives. An empty life. Do you remember the empty life you once lived? Roaming through life, no purpose, enslaved to your sin and your desires. Remember your past? Remember the empty life, the lack of hope? You've been ransomed from that. You've been set free, Christian. You're free. You're liberated. You don't have to live that way anymore. You can say no to sin. You can say no to helplessness and hopelessness. Why? Because someone paid a price to set you free from those chains. You've been liberated. What was the price they paid, though? It wasn't silver or gold or things that perish, nothing of this earth. It was the one who came from heaven for your sake, the one who was there before creation, who made the world. He was revealed in these last times, and he ransomed you. He died. His life was the price that he paid. He gave everything for you. It's a very interesting phrase. Peter says that Christ hasn't just redeemed us from sin's penalty and its power, but from an empty way of life handed down to us by our ancestors. Remember your past, but don't stay there too long. Remember who you are now. Remember your hope. Remember your Father's character. Remember the sacrifice that Christ paid to set you free. So costly. And it was a perfect satisfaction. It was a perfect sacrifice. It was without blemish, we're told, without defect. He was a spotless lamb, so it was a sufficient sacrifice that would pay your debt once and for all. It wasn't Jesus paid a little bit and you got to pick up the rest. It was a perfect sacrifice, a full and final payment for debt, so that when Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished, the Father said, amen. Perfectly sufficient. And then he raised him from the dead as proof that he was satisfied with what Christ paid for you. So it's not Jesus plus me, Jesus plus my performance, Jesus plus sacraments, Jesus plus, it is finished, he said. It is done. It was a perfect sacrifice for your sake. Now may that inspire you to love him more. I can sum it all up, I think, with two passages, and I'll close with this. Here's one verse that came to mind, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Live for him who died for you. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then another verse comes to mind. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own, for you were bought, you were ransomed with a price. So glorify God now in your body. You've been purchased, ransomed. So use that freedom to serve your Savior. Father, we thank you for your love. Thankful for your character. You are a good, just, impartial, holy, loving Father. May that motivate us. But also the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that you made for us, may that result in our daily sacrifice in love and gratitude towards you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.